We will pause for a few moments of silent prayer before we begin. You may use the time for rebound if necessary. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your continued grace to us, providing us with every opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. We thank you for this opportunity this evening. May the Holy Spirit encourage us and teach us those things we're about to examine as we provide the positive volition. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Went through a number of verses on Sunday, and I want to go back and quickly go through them because I want to establish the principle that you all know, but the clarity that the Bible provides for us with regard to this particular principle is important to know. I am convinced of the fact that there are people in Christianity today that don't have a very clear understanding of what's going on around them. What goes on around you is in the divine decree, regardless of whether it's a small issue that you face in your personal life or whether it's something larger. And there are larger things going on in our country today. It's a part of the divine decree, but must be interpreted through the prism of the Word of God. And there are three major concepts and ideas that one must know and understand to be able to realize what is going on within our society, within our country, and within our own souls. I have said on a number of occasions, and the subject we're going to broach this evening has to do with one of them. The Bible is replete in using the word angel. And we've learned from Scripture that there are two classifications of angels. There are the elect angels, those that were originally created by God, each having eternal life, and each having a body that is therefore going to last them for all eternity. There was a rebellion, the Luciferian rebellion. It failed, of course, but the verdict at the end of it was that those who followed Lucifer in that rebellion are therefore classified as demons. They have other titles, and that's one of them. There's an appeal, and you know about that. The Bible has hundreds of passages where the word angel or its plural angels is used. The classifications of angels that are found in Scripture. There are cherubs and there are seraphs and then there are regular run-of-the-mill angels that don't have that kind of authority. And so they're followers. So the Bible is telling us over and over that there is this body of beings superior to us in intellect and superior to us in many other ways. We're here to resolve the angelic conflict. And in order to do that, to resolve it, we have to be victorious in our Christian walk and therefore satisfy the mandate of growing in grace. Ultimately, there will be victory by Jesus Christ that will resolve this entire issue. But in the process of this going forward, we have the intensified stage of the angelic conflict, and that's called the church age. And so we are in a situation where there is an invisible war that rages around us, and we are given the duty and the obligation by our Lord to be good soldiers for Christ. Now, if you don't understand that, I don't mean you people here, you know it vividly. But if a person, a Christian, doesn't understand the war that they're in, they don't really realize, nor do they have an appreciation for, the necessity of learning biblical truth in order to resolve these issues that otherwise are confusing to them, and they therefore do not know how to resolve them. You must understand the divine decree. The divine decree has every thought, decision, and action of all of human history, including angelic history, and how God is managing all of that. The angelic conflict is important, as well as knowing what time it is. You must know what time it is. In what dispensation do you function? You're in the church age, and it is the intensified stage of this combat. and Lucifer is running the show. And the verses that I'm going to review for you this evening magnify that and certify that. Those that don't understand this do not realize they're at war on an invisible battlefield, which is the soul. And as a result of that, they can't be good combatants in this particular conflict. So I wanted to go back over these tonight to make those points I've just run by you clear and understood and therefore applicable to what we're about to review. I think that we see the playing out of a current battle in our society, as is always the case in a client nation. Lucifer does not like freedom. Lucifer does not like the availability of the Word of God being taught freely. Lucifer will try to utilize men of various descriptions, and of course that includes women, men and women, to put up roadblocks to the study, the retention, and worst of all for them, application of Bible doctrine. If this is not done on a broad scale and on a large basis, then a client nation is in danger, and I submit ours is and has been for at least 70 years. And because of that, there needs to be more people who are good combatants in this invisible war, and that would be individuals who know these concepts I've just reviewed and are moving forward in this process. So we noted that the world provides its own brand of happiness, but it is a tale told by a great deceiver who with his demonic faculty leads both sheep and goats astray. Sheep are believers, but sometimes very ignorant of what's going on around them. The goats are unbelievers who participate in, as followers for the dark side. So Lucifer is confirmed in Scripture as the ruler of this world by these chilling passages, and I want to go through them with you in order to make the point and as a review. Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. The devil took Jesus to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world. Now, there's the devil mentioned right there in association with Jesus when he is making himself known in his public ministry. Showed him all the kingdoms of the world. That would be the nations. Now, what he's going to say after that? They have a glory. And he said to him, Lucifer said to Jesus, all these things I will give you, as if he possesses them. And the Bible is true, so this is telling us that at this point in history, which means following Adam and Esau's fall, at that particular point, Lucifer became the ruler of this world. And if he is the ruler, then he has the possession of it, and he can give away what he owns. And he's going to give all the kingdoms of the world to Jesus if he will do something. All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. And then Jesus said to him, go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. This passage is also repeated by Luke in chapter 4, verses 5 through 8. Then in John, we have three references regarding this issue. In chapter 12, verse 31, Jesus says, now judgment is upon the world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Why? Because Jesus is on the scene. He's the commander-in-chief of the angelic armies. That would be the angelic armies referenced here have to do with the elect angels. He's the commander-in-chief there. He can trump the demons when he therefore pleases, but the appeal has gone forward and has been accepted by the Father, and so the dark side gets to take their orders from Lucifer. Jesus trumps them on occasion, and we see that from time to time in Scripture. John 14:30, I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. And John 16:11, the ruler of this world has been judged. He has been judged, but he has been given an appeal. And Jesus Christ, of course, has brought forward the escape that each of us possessed. And that escape is faith alone in Christ alone. I don't know how long my voice will last tonight, but we'll give it a go. Cheers. I have been taking at every opportunity Advil, cold, and sinus. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So the God of this world we've established is Lucifer. He's blinded the minds of the unbelieving. That's unbelievers. Therefore, these are heathen. And they're easily led by a slick-tongued rascal, which he is. And he recruits those that can sell his ideas and his strategies so that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. They reject the gospel. Therefore, they remain in unbelief. And then Ephesians 2, verses 1 and 2. You were dead in your trespasses and your sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world. There is a strategy within the world. It is led by the dark side. Unbelievers can become enmeshed in it, according to the prince of the power of the air. This is a concept that identifies Lucifer again in the first heaven. There are three heavens that are noted in Scripture. There is the first heaven, which is the atmosphere around the earth. That's where the planes fly and so on, and the clouds and so on it goes. The second heaven has to do with the interstellar universe, and outside that universe is the third heaven, and that's where God has always resided. And so the power of the air indicates the atmosphere around the earth. That tells us, therefore, that demons are absolutely everywhere. We just can't see them because they are invisible. Now, you can move into the light realm, if you wish. And if you've ever seen a chart that showed visible light within the span of violet and ultraviolet light, then you can see that visible light is a very small little stripe, and the rest of it is invisible to us. Well, I don't know how the angels work, but they're not visible to us. They were at one time, way back in history, but now they are not. And therefore, it gives us, by the way, a little bit of a clue as to their makeup. We can't go too far with that, but we do know they're there. We do know that they're invisible, and we do know that they have the power to move about on the earth or above the earth and in interstellar space. And even Lucifer can go to convocations with the Lord in heaven, in the what we call the third heaven. So these are guys that move very fast. They're very powerful. They're quite brilliant. And they have duties to perform both for the Lord himself, for the elect angels, and for Lucifer himself, for the fallen angels. And so when we see verses like that, then we're able to converse on that level. Formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And then 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. That means the planet that we occupy is presently under the responsibility, the rulership, and the guidance of the dark side, Lucifer himself. And I've given you a reason I choose Lucifer to identify this individual, this angel. He was cherub rank. What he is now, we don't know, but he was cherub rank before the fall. Now, there was a promotion of some angels back during the original angelic conflict, and some of them, a few, were promoted to seraph rank, which is six wings. The wings on angels are not like you see at Christmas. This is a signature of rank, and we have guys in our military that when they become general rank, they have stars, 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. A few have 5, but 5 is as far as you can go, and that's sort of an illustration of seraph rank angels. Just a few have seraph rank, which is 6 wings. So do they have a uniform? Do they have wings on their lapels? Whatever the situation is, that is a badge of rank. So you have seraph rank angels, cherub rank, which is 4 wings, and then you have others who have no wings, and there's a lot of those. Those are rank and file angels, both the demon and elect. So that gives you that there's a structure there that imitates our military establishment. These guys go to war on occasion. We see the warfare that involves angels in the Old Testament, and it's certainly true today. There is no relenting of their involvement in that contest, both elect and fallen. Angels come to the aid of people. Angels, both elect and fallen, can intervene in the lives of people. We can't see this going on, but the Bible tells us that it is true, so it is true. 1 John 5:19. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Revelation 13:2, the beast. Now this moves us into the tribulational period, a dispensation yet future, but could be evident any day due to the imminency of the rapture. The beast dictator, which I saw, was like a leopard. His feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon, that's Lucifer, gave him his power and his throne and his great authority. And therefore, Lucifer is going to handpick the beast dictator that will become an individual who will lust to have power over the entire planet and will make every effort to do so before Jesus Christ intervenes and puts a stop to that bad idea. Also teaches us this, that the Lord is not involved in promoting world rulership when he's not the leader. And we have indications in Scripture that support that idea. God isn't a nationalist as far as the human race is concerned. He is an internationalist with regard to the millennial kingdom. He's going to run the show when he gets in charge of it at the second advent. That would be internationalism, but there's going to be countries. He's going to supervise the entire show, but there will be individuals who have the authority to run these countries. Those individuals will be members of the royal family of God who've advanced to spiritual maturity during their earthly walk. They, therefore, will be at these individual countries carrying out their duties either, let's say, as a president, as a governor, as a magistrate of some kind. So this is what's in the future. Before then, this world is best run by individual nations with borders. And we'll show that in our studies. Now, the commander-in-chief of the dark side is none other than Hillel ben Shaker. That's the Hebrew name. Lucifer is the word that is used from the Latin Vulgate that came into the King James Version. So Lucifer means light bearer. Therefore, this is a person who is quite brilliant, quite beautiful. We seem to demonstrate Lucifer in a costume of some kind if he's going to be depicted in a movie or a stage play or that kind of thing. And he's supposed to appear as a really gnarly-looking character. He is not, according to Ezekiel chapter 28. Now, all of you women in here would follow him out the front door. He is absolutely drop-dead gorgeous. He's alluring. He has mellifluous lips. He can roll with all of the phrases you can possibly imagine to lure people to follow him. He is a brilliant character. And therefore, he's not only brilliant, he's powerful of intellect, he's drop-dead gorgeous, and he knows all of the tactics and all of the strategies and so on to lure people to follow him that do not have a defense department in their souls, such as the Word of God. That's your defense department. Well, anyhow, Lucifer comes from the Latin Vulgate translation by the King James boys back in the 1600s. And Lucifer, therefore, becomes an excellent way to describe who and what he is. But Hillel ben Shaker is his real name. He has strategy and tactics that he sells with great effectiveness to the benighted. The person with doctrine can interpret what he's up to and therefore avoid it. 1 Timothy 4:1 and 2. But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. The demons here are very good at propaganda. They propagandize those that they influence, and on some occasions there's demon possession. This is how satanic strategy enters into the milieu of a client nation, as well as any other nation that is on the planet at any given time. The demons are active constantly. Lucifer runs the show. He's the ruler of this world. We're not wanted here. We have to learn how to defend our souls, and in doing so, grow in grace and become a defender of the truth in Jesus Christ's absence from this earth. He will return at the second advent, and then he will run the show. By means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. And so volition is, of course, assenting to this. There's a curriculum that is utilized by the dark side. I refer to it as the Satanic Academy of Cosmic Didactics. Didactics has to do with a teaching process where, let's just say, a curriculum is used. And there's a teacher that stands before others and communicates to them the process that needs to be adopted. And therefore, they're taught from a curriculum. The curriculum is for the dark side, and the curriculum is exposed for us in Scripture. There's plenty of information there about the strategy and tactics for this operation. Now, a similar warning is given by Paul in Ephesians 4, 17 through 19. And I think I want to include this for you, picking up at verse 18 and 19. Let's take a look at this one quickly. So this I say, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind. Now, why is Paul here saying that the Gentiles, which is to be interpreted in the context as those who are unbelievers, okay? There's Greek and there's Gentile. There's only two kinds of people in the world. There's a Greek, and then there's Gentiles. All is left over. And you can say it another way. There's just two kinds of people in the world. There's those who are believers and those who are not. Well, in this particular context, the Gentiles are walking in darkness. That means unbelievers. And the futility of their mind, it reads, being darkened in their understanding and so on. Now, I want to go over to the chart here because we have an expanded translation with brackets here. Having become darkened in their thinking, that's blackout of the soul, that's loss of objectivity. If you don't have doctrine circulating in your soul, then you don't know how to think. You can't draw from the Word of God in order to make good decisions from that position of strength. So this is blackout of the soul. It doesn't mean you don't have any thoughts, you just have cosmic thoughts. And that's a loss of objectivity. Excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance which keeps on being in them because of the hardness of their heart. See, this is Ephesians now. He's using these descriptive terms to describe the shutdown of intelligence in the soul of the heathen. Hardness of heart. porosis is the word. The loss of objectivity results in the heart rejecting truth and thus becoming ossified with cosmic viewpoint. So see, this can be a believer or an unbeliever. An unbeliever can be so stupid with regard to the Word of God that he doesn't know how to think on the level of divine viewpoint. And so even if this, listen, even if a person makes some advance in learning the Word of God and building an inventory of ideas for guidance, guided by the Holy Spirit, and for whatever reason, they deviate from the truth. They decide that Bible doctrine is boring. They decide they don't need it. I'm a good guy, and therefore I'm a fellow well-respected in the community and all of that minutia. Then they don't need to study anymore. The end result of that is that the world that's run by the dark side is going to influence that individual and break down his wall of protection, which is his thought process. And he's going to buy into human good that will eventually metastasize into evil. And there's a downward flow that continues to go in that process. And we have it here as porosis, hardness of heart. Hardness of heart means that he is ossified in his thought process with the dark side. Verse 19, who while having become callous, that's apologeo, having betrayed themselves to promiscuous debauchery, and that's an expanded translation, and that's exactly what it means, and there is promiscuous debauchery in the country. You know, that's, you may think that sounds like it's from the 18th century. Fine, but it means what it means. We see that as the progressives seem to be gaining a lot of advantage with regard to the way folks behave in genteel society. Resulting in the practice, inner Gaia, the practice which is the production of evil of every kind of immorality. Athakarsia is the Greek word there. Perversions common to a defiled soul. In the sphere of insatiable lust, as pleonexia, an intensified pursuit of happiness from unbridled sensual acts. Look, The point of all of this is there's a downward process, a diversion into cosmic thoughts, behaviors, and concepts. And it is inevitable that those who reject truth eventually buy into the Lucifer's lie, and he's got it all wound into a package called human good and evil. And what he does, he wants to control the volition of individuals to the point where they will reject truth at every point. Every concept of truth has to be rejected. And therefore, the truth says that morality is something that needs to be a standard of all societies that are successful. That has to be attacked. And therefore, that has to be suppressed. And what replaces it is removal of restraint. And restraint, therefore, gives Lucifer the opportunity of managing people into distraction. Therefore, he can conquer people when they can't think. All they want to do is do what they want to do. And therefore, if that is where you're going, then that is a definition of a progressive. So we see that in Ephesians 4, 17 through 19. Paul again indicates the satanic influence that prevails in societies that have lost their way, and therefore they've lost their thought in these comments in 2 Corinthians 11. Now, there are three verses here that magnify what we just saw in Ephesians. 2 Corinthians 11:13. Such men are false apostles. Okay. Deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. That means they stand in pulpits. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Slick-tongued rascal, I told you. Verse 15, therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. Need to be careful, and of course I'm talking to you guys, you're well-versed, but the average believer needs to be very aware that you just can't listen to anybody with a slick tongue. You can't listen to somebody who stands in a pulpit, dressed real nice, lets all of these phrases flow, mentions Jesus on occasion, but is leading you astray with the whole concept and structure of his false theology. And there are guys out there who can stack stadiums and therefore tell the lie, and people sit there and take notes on it. I've seen it on television. I got trapped one day down in Shreveport. I was the only one up. So I am sitting, and I want to get ESPN going on the TV. It took a little while because you don't have a little chart anywhere. So if you're in a hotel and there's no chart, you just do a lot of punching trying to find ESPN. And then when I found it, it had something like tennis on. So that was over in a hurry. And so I wound up with this guy down in Houston, and he's got a place completely filled with people. And I understand he does it four times every Sunday. Holds about 40, some 50, I don't know how many thousand people flock in there and sit with rapt attention. I mean, this guy's good. He apparently is not boring. He holds their attention, and he tells little stories. And he's very good at it. He never stutters. He tells the story, and he'll link it to a Bible verse. But before it's all over, it's human good that he's communicating, making them feel better about themselves. Bible doesn't do much of that. Bible's informing you, and look, buddy, you got a long road to hoe to where you can fancy yourself as making any progress in the war that's raging on planet Earth. So don't get it in your mind that you're somebody. You're not. You got a long way to go. You need to get in Bible study, and you need to learn how to be a good soldier for Christ. Well, I could go on. But there are plenty of these guys out there. And they, of course, will take your money. They love doing that. It's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. Now, these passages describe unbelievers and reversionistic believers in general, while on other occasions the denunciations of those Lucifer has co-opted are expressed in ways that describe enemies of the cross active in the 21st century, and they are legion. One final passage, Jude, verses 16 through 18. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, quote, in the last times there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. Satan becomes enraged when his ploys are discovered and broadly rebuked. He doesn't like that. He had a throat hold on the people of this country recently. And somebody popped up out of nowhere and said, I think I need to straighten some of this out. Had an odd personality, odd haircut, odd background. And he said, things need to change here. Well, somehow, by the grace of God, and understand what I'm saying here, anything, if you were living with the Jews, okay, and let's say Jezebel is in power, you're going to hope, can anything happen to get rid of that woman? So you take anybody other than Jezebel. Let it be somebody. And there's, of course, in history, there's a lady called Xantippe. And, of course, she ran the show, and she was a horror. And people were saying anybody but Xantippe. You getting the drift here? So whoever comes in behind Zan, people are good with, at least for a while. It can't be worse. And so this guy begins to say things that I'm going to change the lay of this land. And do you think Lucifer, ruler of this world, is going to sit back and say, well, okay. And so the gauntlet has been tossed. Satan becomes enraged when his ploys are discovered and broadly rebuked. Such is underway in this client nation, and those who've joined up with the dark side are doing their slave master's business. Do not be dismayed. Do not engage in retribution. Do not lose faith. God has answered the prayers of the few, we happy few, who have put the nation's future in His hands, and He has bought us time. Time is the issue. Can enough time be bought for enough people to realize that they've been buying a lie? Can pastors get their mind right and start teaching exegetically from the Word of God, instructing and educating through didactics, the Grace Academy of Divine Didactics, where the teaching reveals the structure of the Word of God in its 11 categories of systematic theology and the doctrines that are positioned in each and how that relates to your decision-making in time? Will pastors quit this whole barrage of minutiae and get around to teaching clearly the Word of God? Gin it down if necessary, but get the Word out there in a way that you think can best instruct your congregation to get up to speed. I firmly believe that those in this church and believers elsewhere who keep on praying by means of faith, doubting nothing, that the Father heard those prayers. If you know how to pray, then you can have magnificent impact on what goes on in this world. We have learned from James chapter 1 that if you pray without doubting, it's in the divine decree in eternity past. There's your knowledge of divine decree that must be understood. You must understand prevenant grace, which was part of the divine decree. It also tells us that all of the prayers you pray during your entire lifetime are understood in eternity past through prevenant grace, and they're answered in time if you prayed without doubting. Enough people do that, it changes history. Enough people do that, God honors it. And whenever He honors His Word, He is going to make a positive thing occur as a result. The more people that get on board with this idea, the more power there will be in the client nation to bring its fat out of the fire. His response was in the divine decree, and He answered under the principle that Jesus Christ controls history on behalf of the pivot. He honors the pivot. It can be small, it can be large, but that is the issue with regard to God the Father as to whether a client nation survives. Now our society is divided between those who live their lives in pseudo-happiness and those who function under either establishment happiness or perfect happiness. There are three categories of happiness that's found in the Bible. There is a pretend or pseudo-happiness. People think they're happy. They go on externals. As to whether the externals are the way they want them, then they're happy about it. The externals somehow drift away from what they think is the way it ought to be, and they're unhappy. I mean, I understand that. I get involved in that classification of happiness every baseball season and every football season. I'm happy some Saturdays. I'm not happy others. I go through 6 months of baseball, and I'm on a high when the Cardinals are doing well. I'm on a low when they're not. I don't understand what's going on. I'm so morose. It's a mental problem. I admit to that. But it's an illustration of where some people live their lives. Nothing's going right for them. And they whine and mule about it. And they will tell you, in all the detail you're willing to stand and listen to, they'll tell you why things are not well for them and why they're sad, why they're lachrymose. There's a neutral happiness, or let's call it establishment happiness. This is a person who buys in to the foundational principles of a free society, which is called traditionalism. That's where people mind their manners. Where you can get along well with others, where you're willing to reach out a helping hand when necessary, as many people have done in this church for Jo Henry while she's been convalescing. It's been how would I phrase this? An outstanding demonstration of just wanting to reach out a helping hand, which is the kind of thing that believers do. But an unbeliever can do the very same thing. And we call that neutral happiness or establishment concepts. See? Then we go to perfect happiness. And that has to do with the way you think after you've slugged it through hundreds, maybe even thousands, of boring Bible classes. And you get to the point to externals are not the issue. It's what's internally yours, an inventory of ideas based on the Word of God, knowing that whatever occurs in your life is in the divine decree, and you have the power to use that information to resolve your particular circumstance on any given day. And you're happy to know that, you're happy to apply it, and you're not in any way distracted by the exigencies. Need to get to that point. The current political climate clearly identifies those in each category. Delusions of grandeur define the pseudo-happiness spawned by progressive ideology, which is sustained by academia, media, and activists. We're going to take a look, maybe not tonight, but very soon, tomorrow night for sure, at the First Amendment. There's some things in the First Amendment that ensure for us the stability of our society, regardless of what decade, what century, whatever the current zeitgeist happens to be. That First Amendment will maintain stability for us, and when it is abused, we're going to lose our freedoms to that degree. So we'll take a look at the First Amendment. And by the way, I'll tell you this. Have I mentioned my grandson Ryan memorizing Patrick Henry's Liberty of Death speech? Did I do that? Well, all right. Here's something you need to know about Pat, because we've studied this in our many specials in the past. Patrick Henry sometimes is misunderstood because he opposed the ratification by the colony of Virginia for the Constitution. And do you know why he opposed the Constitution? He said, there are too many ways the federal government can trump the people and the states. Something needs to be done about that. And I will not vote to ratify the Constitution unless you can solve those problems. I submit that we need a Bill of Rights. And one of the Bill of Rights that he put forward, in essence, was the First Amendment. There were people opposed to that, including the guy that wrote the Constitution. Oh, no, no, he said. If these are needed, they can be done later. And he responded, if they can be done later, then why can't they be done now? And so he stuck to his knitting, and he convinced the Burgesses there in the state of Virginia, of the colony of Virginia at the time, that what he was putting forward to them as a necessity, they bought into. Now, Virginia at the time was the biggest state in the accumulation of colonies, the highest population. And so they had the most representatives. They had the most power. They had the accumulation of great brains accumulated in Virginia. Sad to say that's not the case now, but they were then. Thank God. So they said, we will ratify if there's a Bill of Rights. And George Mason came forward, the author, and he said, if you'll ratify, then the first Congress, when it convenes, will take up putting a number of amendments to the Constitution. And when they agreed to that and held them to their honor, then they ratified the Constitution. Virginia did. Others followed who were also in a little holding pattern. So let's just let it be known, Patrick Henry is the guy that won for us the original amendments to the Constitution called the Bill of Rights. And the one that we need to stress right now in our studies is the first. Thank you, Patrick. So a lot of things that have gone on, that there have been verbal wars to go on throughout our government's history, either as colonies or as states, men of different views and opinions, which they were free to stand up and evaluate before those in the given house. And they hashed that out and ultimately made decisions, which is fine to do. Let the argument begin. Let the progressives present their case, let the traditionalists present theirs, and let's see who wins out in the court of public opinion through their representatives, of course. We're not the type of country where anybody can make a suggestion. Representatives do that. 1 Timothy 4:1. Now the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times some will desert the faith and occupy themselves with deceiving spirits and demonic teachings. Satanic Academy of Cosmic Didactics. Influenced by this hypocrisy of liars whose consciences are seared. You can go to the footnote and see our word there. Seared, totally burnt and desensitized, so that they are unable to notice the difference between right and wrong. 1 Timothy 4:2. The consciences of individuals can be so seared and therefore desensitized. In opposition to this mindset are those who subscribe to establishment viewpoint, who include unbelievers and believers, and we will identify this group as having the second category of happiness, which is establishment happiness. This category is made up of those who submit to the laws of divine establishment. They have free will, and therefore there's marriage, and there's family, and there's patriotism. These are called the laws of divine establishment. If a society wants to have any length of time in power, then that society must subscribe to these four categories. And when they lose any, some, or all of them, they're going down the tubes as a people. Let me evaluate each. We have free will. Everyone must be left free to use their volition, to make their own personal decisions. And they're free to do that as long as they do not violate traditional standards, that is, laws. Standards that are put in place as law. That is first category. Marriage comes next. Free societies must have homes so that the regeneration of witnesses for the prosecution can continue onward. We're in this to resolve a conflict. Adam and Esau sinned, therefore they had life, but no longer perfect life. They had human life. And then when they believed in Jesus Christ as Savior, we see that in the latter part of Genesis 3, then at that point they had eternal life. But because of sin, and because sin is a part of the genetic structure of the human body, then that is going to ultimately result in physical death. Dying spiritually, you shall surely die physically. Because that was the mandate. If you eat of this fruit, then you're going to die spiritually, and ultimately you will die physically. Now, it took a while for them to die. They live into the 900s, but nevertheless, they died. And because death is going to occur, we've got an appeal going on, and there has to be witnesses for the prosecution. The prosecution is God. The defense is Lucifer. So sin has caused death to occur. So we need witnesses for the prosecution. People are not going to live forever. And so as you move through each generation, the forefathers die off, but the children move forward. And then they grow up and they have children. The children grow up and they have children, and on it goes down to the present hour. This has to be the process that continues in order for each individual family to have replacement people called children. And as they grow up, they are taught the Word of God. They get their children to the point where they understand abstract thought, like Jesus died on the cross for your sins. You tell that to them when they're three. But when they get to be, say, in the early teens, they can grab the abstract thought there and understand that Jesus was a sacrifice for the human race, in the sense that the sins of the human race were imputed to Him and were judged in Him. Therefore, you cannot save yourself. He has provided salvation for you if you choose to accept it. Faith alone in Christ alone. And so now suddenly you have a child that believes that. Then he or she is going to grow up to adulthood. They're going to see their right person. They will respond to the right person. They will get married, a guy and a lady. There are some notions afoot today that violate that standard. Now let me be clear, as one of our former dear leaders would say. It's not my business, nor do I care what other people do. But as I stand in the pulpit and I tell you what it takes for a client nation to survive, and what it takes for believers to properly present themselves before the Lord, these alternate ideas may be fine with the heathen, and sometimes may be fine with believers who do not have the doctrine to better understand their decision-making process. But if you're going to honor the Lord and you're going to be an honorable member of a free society, then this has to do with you. And it means you start with free will, and that free will has got to make good choices, and those choices have to be centered on the Word of God and the mandates that are found within, telling you how to live your life in view of the Lord's mandates. So, there's marriage. What is the reason for marriage? First of all, is to establish a home. It's to establish a home, for Pete's sakes. Why the home? Why is that so important? Because the two, the man and the woman, are going to provide witnesses for the prosecution. They may choose not to have children. That's their choice. We don't argue that. But if they do choose to have children, and they are believers, they're providing witnesses for the prosecution, or potential ones at least. We'll see how the children respond to the gospel. And the home, therefore, is potential for creating a family. And the family, therefore, is made up of parents, a father and a mother, and then their children who have to be reared within the concepts of establishment truth, ultimately focusing on eternal truth. That's the family. And then, of course, the last concept is patriotism, and that has to do with the client nation in which they function, or anywhere else for that matter. But we're a client nation, and we look at it from that viewpoint. And you must be a patriot. You don't like the government? Fine. Vote them out. If you can't vote them out, then the other folks have the advantage. And so just sit down and wait 4 years. You cannot move into society when you have a breakdown in these categories and you get around to the patriotism concept and somehow the vote doesn't go your way and you decide to start burning private businesses to the ground, tearing things up, hollering vile things, and acting like absolute freaks. That's not the way people are to behave. Not in a free society. If you don't understand these concepts, you can't live in a free society. You get control of it, you will destroy it. And that's what these people have tried to do up to this point. They've been given a stopgap measure, maybe for God knows how few years we have, to see. But otherwise, if they get a hold of this whole operation, they will destroy it. Because they don't understand the laws of divine establishment. And they're willing to tear it down and build it up again. And every time rebellion occurs, every time rebellion is successful, becomes a revolution, whenever that happens, it never works out in the long haul. Well, let's break it down individually. Let's start with free will. It identifies the volitional freedom of the individual and stresses the principle that each person is responsible for his own decisions. Can't blame anybody else for the decision you make. You say, well, I was misled. It's because you're too stupid to understand you're being misled. So let's don't go there. You pull the volitional trigger. I didn't know. Well, you know now. Don't do that anymore. The challenge of this category is whether or not the individual acquires the habit of controlling his free will on behalf of others and the society at large. It's either a responsibility for others when you make decisions. In a free society, you should make decisions based on your advantage, but with other things in view. Will this decision in any way negatively affect other people? Will it violate some social standard? Will it violate some local law? Will it violate whatever the moral standards are of our zeitgeist? So the decision making is left for you to do, and you're free to do it, but you have to have responsibility for that decision, and God is going to hold you to your decisions. And you will be disciplined if you make decisions that are beneficial to you, but not beneficial to others. There is a responsibility knowing how to use your free will. This character trait expands the moral mores of a society and include the honor and virtue of doing the right thing in a right way. Right thing, right way. Morality is vulnerable to the trends of each individual's sin nature, but honor, virtue, and integrity include character traits that submit to a system of establishment principles that protect the freedom and tranquility of others and sustain the client nation. We're looking at morality here. Everyone ought to be moral, okay? The unbelievers are supposed to be moral. You say, well, then what's moral? Morality varies with the climate and the zeitgeist of any given group of people. Look, you take the Muslims who have all those countries over in the Middle East. They have their moral standards. They go by them, and if, the way I hear it, if some people don't go by them, then they either kill them or do God-awful things to them. In other words, they have a tyrannical approach to keeping the law. But that's their deal, and that's fine with me. I'm certainly don't have any capacity or power to have them change their ways. So it's good that they're there. But they're good with that, apparently. To the grit, nobody's rebelled. Nobody said, I'm not doing this anymore. So everybody's good with that. So you have other societies. You can go around the world at the various societies and see how they structure the do's and don'ts of their group of people called citizens. How about the client nation America? What have we subscribed to? Well, originally, we subscribed to establishment viewpoint. And we've evaluated that this evening. And when it comes to those who pursue happiness in a neutral level, like establishment viewpoint, then they are willing to subscribe to a group of moral guidance principles that keep peace in the society. Morals, therefore, must be identified, and we get that from the Word of God. We structure our moral standards from the Word of God, and what God has revealed to us is the things that He would condone within a free society, believers and unbelievers alike. We're going to get, and we don't have time to do it this evening, but we're going to leave tonight with morality up on the table for discussion. But a free people, to remain free, must go beyond morality. They must move beyond morality and become people of integrity. The believer is charged with that obligation. Anybody can be moral. Not everybody can have integrity. And so tomorrow, we'll try to compare the two. We'll see morality as something that should be a part of the zeitgeist of any free people, and integrity as the goal and obligation of those who are members of the royal family of God, seek to please God, and to move forward in His victory in the invisible war. Now, Father, we thank You for the obligation and privilege of studying these things this evening. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would take what we've studied, make it real to us, reminding us of these concepts and ideas that keep us free. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.